This is a sort of advance plug for a book that I asked David was it on the bookstore. It hasn't actually been published yet, but I have the privilege, responsibility, what have you, of reading it in manuscript, and which is lovely to be acting as critic of somebody else's writing instead of them being the critic of your writing. It will be titled The Church of Rome Before the Bar of History, and it's by William Webster, isn't it? Published by The Banner, and I'm sure David would take orders. It's due at the end of the month. I had just assumed it had already come. If you want to plug further in advance, this is a shameless piece of plugging my own effort. I hope the book will appear in the next few months. The typescript only went to Evangelical Press about a fortnight ago, so I'm probably now in the hands of the critics while they go through it all. The trouble is, I'd love to tell you what the title would be, but I'm struggling with the title. So if anyone has a bright idea on the title for a book on Catholicism, just join the queue afterwards and let me know. The subject this evening is Roman Catholicism looked at from a historical standpoint. In other words, we're looking to see how things have emerged as they are in Rome today. Now you will get people who say almost at once that so many critiques of Roman Catholicism have failed to take into account the amazing developments that have taken place in the last few years. The Council of Vatican II, the council which was held in the 1960s, they will point to all the tremendous changes and the emergence of the charismatic movement in Rome, and I would say, and they must also take into account the Vatican Catechism, which was published over just last year. In case you were thinking of a little booklets like the Shorter Catechism or even the Longer Catechism, if you want to read this, you really must get down to it, because there's nearly 700 pages of a massive tome, and it is as changed, well, as unchanged, I should say, as could possibly be. It is simply reiterating what was enunciated at the Council of Trent 4 centuries ago. And those advocates of the change in Rome ought also to look at the Pope's recent book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope. You've possibly heard of it in the news and how it's become a bestseller. It is the most thoroughly traditionalist, conservative, erroneous production. I speak quite deliberately. He totally perverts some words of Jesus, fear not. And the way he uses that phrase is to acknowledge that so much of what is claimed for Rome is unbiblical, but fear not, he says. There's a long tradition, and that tradition has established the truth. So I simply register that point at the outset, that we must beware of being pushed to one side by those who say that Rome has changed enormously. Read the documents of Vatican II, read some of the speeches of Vatican II, read the literature that has appeared since, and read what evangelicals have been saying, and you are amazed at their gullibility. Just a few months ago, I think it was, this statement was issued in North America, an alliance or a conference of Catholic and evangelical leaders produced what they considered to be a joint statement, and they made the totally fallacious jump from their united opposition to such moral issues as abortion to the assumption that therefore we are one in the message of the gospel. And that is utterly absurd, because you can be united with complete pagans in a local community on some moral issue. If they opened a pawn shop in the middle of Railway Terrace, you might well, as Christians, join with many other citizens to oppose such a thing. But that doesn't constitute agreement as far as the gospel is concerned. This evening we're looking particularly at the whole historical development which has produced Rome as she is today. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see the tremendous difference between what you find described in the Acts of the Apostles and what you find in the very early stages of church history and what you see in the Pontifical High Mass in St. Peter's in Rome. One of the early relevant documents of Christian history was a letter that Pliny, the governor of Bithynia in Asia Minor, sent to the Emperor Trajan. He was asking advice how to deal with this new sect that had appeared, these Christians. And he describes in that little document the kind of worship they had. They met at dawn, they sang a hymn, a praise to Christ as a God, and bound themselves by an oath to live godly lives. He misunderstood when he used the word sacramentum. It was a Latin word for the oath which was sworn by a military recruit. So he heard them binding all those whom he tortured to elicit this information. He heard them talking about this, gathering and binding themselves together with an oath, with a sacrament. And he presumed that the Lord's Supper that they were having together was some kind of military oath. But there's a very far cry from that simple service, as Pliny saw it in Asia Minor, and the gorgeous theatrical display of a high mass with gorgeous vestments and incense and all the rest. But then sadly you don't have to go to Rome for that. You get what Ronald Knox, the famous Anglican convert to Rome, described as a mimic Riviera erected by Anglo-Catholicism, when you have all the ritual and all the rest and you forget the significance of what you're doing. How did then Rome emerge as she has emerged? And at once one has to face an argument, and I think it's better to face it at the outset. It was the argument developed by John Henry Newman, the most famous convert from the Church of England to Rome in the 19th century. Newman was one of the group of Oxford dons who became persuaded that in their judgment the Reformation was a ghastly mistake and what they needed was to go back to the medieval church. Now Newman had a very sharp mind and he could see that there was a vast gulf between the practices in Rome which he embraced so wholeheartedly and the simplicity of the early church, and so he produced his doctrine of development. And just as an acorn grows into an oak, so the simplicity of the New Testament churches developed under the direction of the Spirit of God, and of course he would have added, under the guidance of the church and supremely of the teaching authority in the church, you got the finished product as it was in his day. The simple answer is basically that when you plant an oak and you find a sycamore growing, you're rather surprised either that you can't distinguish between an oak and a sycamore, or that you don't understand what an acorn looks like. Because in fact, surely, if there is development, and one acknowledges there are developments, they didn't have printing in the first century, they didn't have tape recorders, they didn't have videos, they didn't have so many things, and they didn't have all the errors of 20th century cult to refute, and they didn't have any church history to study because it was only just beginning. But whatever you think about that, the simple fact is that the development must bear a clear resemblance. There must be a legitimate development. And my contention this evening would be that the development as you see it, far from being valid and legitimate, is a totally perverse development of what was simple biblical Christianity. Now, the first 3 centuries of Christian history were glorious ones. As you know, it was the period of the martyrs when so many of them suffered and paid the price of their witness in their blood, in the terrible happenings in the arenas of the Roman Empire, when they were thrown to the wild beasts, when they were done to death. It was a grim, grim situation. Now, how did it emerge? Rome, in fact, tended to be a very tolerant kind of society. And certainly as far as religion was concerned, Rome was highly tolerant. They were prepared to accept all and every kind of idol and religious cult that emerged. As long as you realize that ultimately you must say Caesar is Lord and acknowledge the supremacy of the emperor and offer a pinch of incense at his shrine, well then you could practice whatever religion you liked. And most people viewed the pinch of incense at the shrine of the emperor as simply a nod of assent to the government. It didn't mean a thing and it didn't demand anything, so why get yourself in trouble? So Rome, the Roman Empire of those first 3 centuries, presented a very, Kellogg's 67 different varieties of religion, only multiply that by quite a few. The problem about Christianity was that Christians were not prepared to be numbered among all these religions. They were not prepared to accept that they were one more religious grouping looking for recognition. And in fact, they were so insistent that Jesus Christ was the only way to God and the gospel was the only answer to man's needs that they were not prepared to accept allegiance to any other person and to call them Lord. They were prepared to be good citizens. They were good citizens. And some of them rose to quite prominent positions within the civil service or the armies of Rome. But the crunch point was, were they prepared simply to make Jesus one among many, as the Pope incidentally did in 1988 when he met with the religious leaders right across the spectrum at Assisi to pray together, as Mother Teresa has done when she's introduced to St. James's Piccadilly, the prayer which is very much the prayer of universalism. But those early believers were fully persuaded that Peter preached that there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And that is why they ran into such massive trouble, because what they believed was simply a spiritual and biblically based confession was in Rome's eyes treasonable. You were undermining the stability of the empire. And so right from the end of the apostolic period, with the Emperor Domitian, probably when John the Apostle was an old man, right through even a noble figure like Marcus Aurelius, to the final terrible persecution at the beginning of the 4th century under Diocletian, Rome tried by all the cruelty, torture she could possibly muster to crush this sect. But she failed. And by the beginning of the 4th century, it was obvious that in spite of the imprisonments and the tortures and the exiles, in spite of the attempt to destroy the leadership and the churches, as Tertullian, the famous North African theologian, had put it, the blood of the martyrs had proved to be the seed of the church. And the gospel was flourishing in the midst of bloody persecution. And then a new emperor came to the throne, Constantine. And in 312, as he was poised to take Rome, to conquer the opposition, the next day they would fight the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Constantine, moved by political considerations, I would say, rather than religious scruples, judging by his later life, Constantine decided that the way forward was to make these Christians legal, to give them a legal position within the empire. And that night, He claimed to have a vision of the cross in the night sky with the words, In hoc signo vince, by this sign you'll conquer. He conquered. He won the battle of the Novian Bridge. Rome was his. He was declared as the undisputed emperor. And he took the first step towards what was to prove a disastrous policy for the churches. He gave legal status to Christianity. And of course, you can appreciate the pressure upon Christians to accept this marvelous new situation. If you were in prison, even more, if it was your husband or your son who was in prison, and you knew the bestial torture to which they'd be subjected, would you have done nearly anything to see them free? And then, the pastors becoming clergy were being given a new status. In fact, they were given tax exemptions. My, I'm sure, if many pastors heard, they'd vote for nearly any party who would do a thing like that. So one really has to look back and sympathize with the enormous pressures on them to capitulate. And so Christianity became respectable and became more and more respectable. So finally, it became the state religion. And whereas in the past it had been easy to be a pagan, you could belong to any of the pagan cults, you could have the statues of their gods in your home, no problem at all. Now, it was incredibly difficult and increasingly dangerous to be a pagan. It was much, much simpler to be some kind of Christian. And before long, you got the situation where the body of civil law issued by the Emperor Gratian insisted that the Christianity which was accepted by the Roman state was the only true version of the gospel, and if you did not conform to that, you were subject to the authority of the state and therefore to the consequences. And it wasn't very long before Priscillian in Spain, possibly some kind of early Quaker, but we're not terribly sure what precisely the teaching was, but he was arraigned, he was condemned, he was put to death. In spite of the protest of a prominent man like Martin of Tours, by 384, Priscillian was put to death, and you began the long, long haul right through the Middle Ages, when persecution would be increasingly the means whereby the church would accomplish her purposes. There was a tremendous amount of hypocrisy in it. The church, of course, never put anyone to death. The church never stained her hands with the blood of those who were executed because of their conscience. The church simply brought in a condemnation and then handed them over to the state authorities. And the state authorities knew perfectly well that were they not to carry out the verdict, they would themselves be in increasing trouble with the church authorities. So it was a sham and a pretense, but now you're set fair for the appalling vista of medieval attempts to curb, to crush anyone who would dare to take a separate line. Indeed, in the corpus of civil law issued by Gratian, it became a crime to baptize someone who had been christened in infancy. And the christening in infancy, of course, had come in rather conveniently, because in the Roman pagan religion, when the child was born, they had a ceremonial washing a few days after birth, and at the time of that ceremonial washing of the baby, the praenomen, the first name, was given. And you can see how easily that slotted into the new arrangement. There had been some earlier who had been trying to argue the case for baptizing infants, and Tertullian, the same great theologian, took a very strong line at the turn of the 3rd century, around about 202 AD. But now it was accepted not just that baptism was the right of every child, of every citizen within the empire, but anyone who would presume to question that, and they could presume it in no more obvious way than by baptizing someone who had been christened as an infant, then they were in for very big trouble. Interestingly, and you'll possibly notice this later, in the general cult, idolatrous cult in Rome, this is before the Constantinian and Theodosian changes, you got a presiding high priest with the other priests gathered around to form a kind of college of priests. And the one who was supreme, the high priest, was called the Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex, from two Latin words, pons, a bridge, and facio, I make, a bridge builder. So the Pontifex was the bridge builder who opened a way of access to the deity. The Pontifex Maximus was the supreme high priest who ruled over the college of leaders. And of course, the modern translation of Pontifex Maximus is Supreme Pontiff, which is the title in which the Pope claims for himself. And if you read the introductory letter to the Vatican Catechism presented by John Paul, it's in terms of being dated by the particular year of his pontificate. And incidentally, the College of Cardinals fits very neatly into the pagan setup of the Roman Empire. Obviously, the churches began to change. And to change considerably. Missionary policy changed. In the past, when missionaries went to unreached people, they declared unequivocally that Jesus Christ was the only way to God. There was salvation in no one else. They would call men and women to turn from their idols and to seek the living God. But the new policy developed in a different way. It had to be much more accommodating. And so when Gregory the Great, so-called, who was Pope from 590 AD to 604, he sent Augustine to England, and incidentally, I only discovered the other day someone saying, oh, I hadn't realized there were two Augustines. This is a different Augustine from the Augustine of North Africa, who died about 430, I think. And this is 160 years later, this Augustine. But Gregory's policy was that you should assimilate as much as you could of the existing religious customs and practices. So it wasn't surprising if the wells, which had been shrines for pagan deities, became the holy wells of Christendom. It wasn't a surprise indeed that the pagan deities themselves infiltrated the establishment to adopt a new pose or direction as Christian leaders whose relics, that is pieces of their bones or clothes or whatever, and were venerated as being a link with a glorious past, when in fact it was a link with a very inglorious past which was already developing, in which the clear-cut, crisp statement of the gospel as you find it in the New Testament was being sadly blurred. This missionary policy, if one would dignify it with such a title, took another form. When you conquered another tribe or another nation, you insisted that they adopt your religion. Well now, what happened with a gospel which God in His grace offers to sinful men and women, but which they must accept? When Charlemagne, Charles the Great, ordained or commissioned or crowned as emperor in 800 AD by the Pope, when he conquered the Saxons, they were at the point of the sword baptized, every one of them. Well, if you were offered and you were a pagan, the alternative of being put to death or becoming, in quotes, a Christian, who wouldn't opt for becoming a Christian? And once again, you got this adulterating of the purity of the gospel, and it became just like one more cult, such as you had heard in any of the other nations. And this was to reach its tragic fulfillment in the Crusades, 1097 and following. You had ultimately seven Crusades, and the aim was to wrest from the hands of the Muslims the so-called holy places in Jerusalem and to restore them to Christian use and for Christian worship. The Crusaders, forget about the halo of glory that's been spun around them over the years. They were a pretty grim bunch. They were brutal, they were appalling, they were immoral. The Muslim invaders had been tolerant compared with these bloodthirsty exploiters of the weak. And ultimately, they didn't even achieve their goal. They had a temporary foothold. They had a disastrous consequence to follow. Because to this very day, the Islamic world still remembers the Crusade. It's been etched into their folk memory. And to them, Christianity was what these Western soldiers and mercenaries brought to their forefathers in an attempt to destroy Islam. So we're still living with the terrible, terrible consequences. And you ask any missionary working in North Africa, or working in Indonesia, working in any other Muslim country, and you find them speaking very clearly about this deep antipathy to anything Western, because the West symbolizes to the Muslim the attempt to crush them by force and to force them to capitulate and to become pseudo-Christians. Something else began to emerge out of this synthesis of paganism and Christianity, in which the paganism became the dominant element and completely vitiated and destroyed the Christianity. And that was the cult of Mary. Now, if you go back to the New Testament, Mary has an honored place. She was chosen by God to be the mother of the Savior. But Mary herself did not adopt any airs or graces. Indeed, in her delighted song of praise that we call the Magnificat, she indicated how she viewed herself. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. She was a sinner, like the others. God, in his mercy, had used her to bring this child into the world who was to be God's Messiah. But she was still a sinner. And indeed, when Jesus performed his first miracle at Cana of Galilee, Mary had to be gently but firmly reminded as to what her status was. When she comes saying there's no wine, he's saying, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come. It wasn't that he was being insolent to his mother, far from it. He obviously had a deep love for this woman who was his earthly mother, but he must insist that as the Son of God incarnate, he could not be subject to any human authority. And you remember when they came and say, your brothers and sisters, your mother and your brothers are waiting outside. Who are my mother and my brother? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Jesus insisted that while Mary had been given the privilege of giving birth to the Messiah, she remained what she herself willingly acknowledged herself to be, a sinner. But change began to take place. And it's a change which has gone on right to the very present. And so you'll find the Vatican Catechism, and you'll find particularly this book of John Paul's stuff with Mary Oratory. Let me digress for a moment and speak about that book, because he tells how he came to his appreciation of Mary. When he was a boy in Poland, he used to go every day to school, and he passed the Carmelite Church, and it was the Carmelite Church of the Scapula. Now, what is the Scapula? Well, a medieval so-called saint in England called Simon Stock had a vision which said that anyone who wore the Carmelite Scapula, that is a little bit of cloth under your outer garments and over your shoulders, would not go to purgatory or to hell. This was a very important place, therefore, for this young Pole, Karol Wojtyla. And he discovered that this church had a great veneration for Mary, and increasingly he became besotted, and I use that word quite deliberately, with this cult. And in case you think this is an aberration simply of Rome, George Carey from Canterbury, allegedly an evangelical. No, I was reading an interview with him recently where he said he was an Anglican first and an evangelical second. And a real evangelical, I don't know where he would be. Because in this article, and I'm not giving hearsay now, it's sitting in my files, in my filing cabinet, it was an article he wrote for the Walsingham Gazette, the Gazette produced by the appallingly idolatrous shrine in Walsingham in Norfolk. And he expresses his regret that he'd been so many years in the ministry before he saw the significance of Mary. And he said, that probably indicates that there was something of a good Protestant in me. But he had moved on from those days. And so this cult of Mary has become increasingly prominent. Indeed, it is one of the dominant issues in the whole debate with Rome today. Well, how did it all begin? How could they possibly transform that young Jewish woman who acknowledged her own sinfulness? How could they transform her into this deity? Well, it was all part of the paganizing of the church. Because in the 4th century AD, female deities were very prominent. Minerva, Athena, Astarte in Syria, and so on. And the mother goddess, presiding, if you like, over the other goddesses, was a particularly prominent object of veneration and worship. And so Mary began to reemerge no longer as the young woman from Nazareth, but she became transformed into this Madonna creature, this pagan Babylonian goddess. And you'll find a lot of the elements in Mary Oratory today stem from that. The goddess in Egypt was Isis, and Horus was her son. And a favorite motif is of Isis with a child on her knee. It is simply the picture of the Madonna and child. Isis was also termed Stella Maris. The Latin word means star of the sea. She was the patron goddess of sailors. And Stella Maris, you'll find it given to many Roman Catholic churches. It is the designation of Mary. When they built churches on the old pagan shrines in Rome, the pagan shrines dedicated to the particular female deities, quite a number of them, the new shrines were like Santa Maria Maggiore, St. Mary the Greater, and so on. So that Mary became increasingly identified with something totally remote from the New Testament, totally pagan. The theory began to emerge that Mary had been without sin, both in her conception and in her development. So the permanent virginity of Mary, ignoring Matthew 1, and her essential sinlessness became very much a topic of discussion and debate. Thomas Aquinas, who moved on to the 13th century now, was opposed to it. He was sufficiently moved in Scripture to see that this could not be established. But the Dominicans were defeated, and the Franciscans won the day. Duns Scotus, and Scotus incidentally in the Middle Ages meant Irishmen, who were ultimately to conquer this land of Caledonia and give their name to it. But Duns Scotus produced the bright theory of redemption by exemption. Now, if you're exempt from something, that means it doesn't apply to you. So she was redeemed because she was exempted from the normal pattern that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the theory of the Immaculate Conception was produced. It was still at that stage a theory, which is usually the high road to becoming a dogma. And not everyone accepted the notion. Let me emphasize, we're not talking about the child who was conceived in Mary's womb. That child was indeed immaculate, for that was the Son of God taking our nature and becoming one of us. But when they speak about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, they mean that in the moment of Mary's conception, she was exempted from sin, and she remained totally without sin. And in addition to that, she was permanently virgin. They couldn't conceive the possibility that she who had borne Jesus might bear other children. Matthew 1 makes it very clear, it seems to me, that this notion is totally false. Joseph took Mary, his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. Until, when Ronald Knox produced his translation in English of the New Testament, he put a deliberate mistranslation in. Joseph knew her not when she had borne her firstborn son. That is very different. He then had the gall to put a footnote. The Greek means until. But why did he not leave it there? It took another few centuries before Rome finally came down firmly in 1854 and the Pope declared as dogma. That means not an optional extra, and not something that you can take on board or discard. Cardinal Hume reminded you that Rome is not an anarchist religion, and you take the lot or you don't have any. So a dogma defined by papal authority is obligatory. It is not an optional extra. And in 1854, Mary was declared to be immaculately conceived and to be without sin and permanently a virgin. But they hadn't further finished, because there was a further possibility about Mary. What happened when she died? Now, there had been a service in the Middle Ages, a celebration of the Dormitio Mariae, the sleeping of Mary. But if she died, she shared the common fate of sinners. Ah, no, they said, she didn't die. She was raised to glory without having to go through the process of death, because she was sinless. And so the notion of the Assumptio, the assumption of the Virgin Mary, was pushed on until finally in 1950, as recently as that. After all these centuries of debate, Pius XII decided that he could safely venture with the notion, and Mary was declared to have been assumed, taken up into heaven. And you notice that Mary has become almost at every point identical with Christ. He was immaculately conceived, so was Mary. He was without sin, so was Mary. He offered the perfect sacrifice to God. Oh, but Mary has been pushed into that role as well. She stood offering her son as a holocaust in sacrifice to the Father. So that the sacrifice of Calvary is no longer that which was solely accomplished by Jesus. It was certainly accomplished by Jesus, but Mary played her part. And in his dying words on the cross to John, "Son, behold your mother, mother, behold your son," it's claimed he was handing over the church to be cared for by Mary. When to any honest reader of John's Gospel, you would say, here is the loving son, concerned for his mother, bereft of her son, shattered by grief, the object of enmity. She desperately needed a home. She needed someone to care for her. And who better than John, who had so displayed his love for the Savior? But Rome hasn't finished with Mary even yet. This is contemporary history. The Vatican Council trumpeted through the skies as being the great new step forward in liberalizing Rome and moving Rome much closer to the position of the Reformation churches. How did Vatican II view Mary? They declared her to be the mother of the church. Now, we totally agree that she was the mother of Jesus by the miraculous virginal conception. But what they are teaching is that just as she bore Jesus in her womb and brought him to birth, so spiritually she brings the church to birth, as she is the mother of the church. And one Catholic author that I was reading makes a great deal of the fact that Mary was present with the others in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. He doesn't mention the fact that she disappears from view in the rest of the New Testament. And wherever you turn, there is not the remotest indication that Mary has any part to play. So this is how the history has developed from those far-off days when Constantine took the first step towards cementing the alliance between church and state, and Mariolatry has grown to enormous extent. I'll have to come to a stop soon, and we're only halfway through. If anyone, that's a bit risky to say. Going back to the Constantinian change in paganism, the person who has the key role is the priest, and in paganism, the priest is the man who offers the appropriate sacrifice. A great deal of paganism is animistic, as it was in the days of Constantine, with many gods and many goddesses. There are benign gods, there are malignant spirits, and the great aim of the operation performed by the priest was to placate the evil spirit and to persuade the benign spirit, and particularly the benign gods like Zeus and whoever, to be your friend. And in order to produce this desired result, the priest was the person who described or laid down the ritual of the cult and who actually performed the sacrifice of the victim, which was there offered in order to placate the deity. Now, the Christian churches were very, very different indeed. They had their elders. They had the preacher. You can find that out if you burrow back into the early centuries and read the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. It was one of the earliest writings, right at the beginning of the second century. So some of those who listened to it must also have known the Apostle John in the flesh. It was as near the New Testament period as that. One of the interesting things is they describe the prophet. And the prophet in the Didache looks remarkably like a preacher. If he's an itinerant prophet, you must be on your alert, on your guard.
if he's interested in money, he's a false prophet. That's practical. That's the danger sign. But if a prophet be minded to settle down among you, you welcome him and support him. So the New Testament churches, well, very much as we understand the situation, the body is there. So in the Lord's Supper, when you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, you're not, as it were, elevating a victim before the eyes of God Almighty and reminding God of what happened at Calvary. You're applying it to one and to another with a great thrill that the perfect, one perfect or sufficient sacrifice had been offered. But gradually, Christian worship was being paganized, and you got the whole development, the priest and the bishop. The word bishop is simply the word overseer, and if you read Acts 20, the overseer and the elder is one and the same. The elder just speaks of the position of respect he's given within the church. Bishop, overseer, is the ministry which is entrusted to him. But Rome was now developing a pattern of church life based on the structure of the Roman Empire, where you had a province, and you had a diocese, and you had a dominant city. And increasingly the church in the dominant city in that diocese, that particular area of the Roman Empire, became the overseeing elder in that area, and they coalesced with other dioceses to form a province. And now if you read the Acts, you get hints of the province of Asia and so on. It was just ordinary Roman administrative system. But now you've got the full-blown thing where the bishop has his cathedral, his throne, in a building which is therefore called the cathedral, and he has authority over his clergy within this diocese, and the dioceses are joined together. So you get the province of Canterbury, and the province of York, and the province of Armagh, and the province of Dublin, and so on. It's all a development of essentially pagan notions. And the priest became increasingly the only one who could perform the ritual. That's normal in paganism. You need the man who knows the magic words. You need the man who has the power to perform the magic deed. And the priest increasingly became the person who manipulated, if you like, the whole ritual to your advantage, or indeed to your disadvantage. Which brings me to the papacy. I've already really been touching on it. And you wonder, how did the Bishop of Rome arrive in the splendor of the present Vatican setup? If you go back, the church in Rome was the church that Paul visited. And as a church in the capital, it was well known across many countries. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said that if you want your biography written as a minister, you need to have ministered in London. That was from someone who hadn't been in London. And you can see his point. A church in London has people coming from hither and thither. They're constantly going through business people, tourists and what have you. Well, Rome was just the same. All roads led to Rome. That was the saying, and it was very true, because a marvelous system of Roman roads stretched right across the empire. And so many businessmen, traders, folk of all kinds, military leaders who were being transferred from one area to another, they went through Rome, they got to know the church in Rome. So the church was a very important church, not because of some special status it had in God's planning, but simply because it was a church in the capital. But then came Constantine, and there came the centralizing of imperial rule in Rome, and the Bishop of Rome began to move up into a new grade. He became the religious leader.
of the church in Rome, and he became a religious leader to whom men looked further afield. And this was, of course, to revolutionize what happened a century after Constantine won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and that was when the Roman Empire collapsed. And it's very hard for us to envisage just how terrible it must have been if you lived in Italy, Gaul, or in Roman Britain. Civilization simply fell apart. There was this wave of invasion. The Angles, Saxons, Jutes, the ones who took over this country and transformed it into an Anglo-Saxon country, and they expelled the Celts to Cornwall and Wales and beyond the borders in Scotland. In France, the Franks. In Italy, the Lombards. There were the Visigoths, the Goths, the Vandals, the Huns. Oh, all these invaders pouring in, barbarians, and things fell to pieces. And in such a time of terrible chaos, people desperately cling to memories of the past. And anything that recalls the past is so important. And here was a link with the past, the church in Rome. It had been here for centuries now. And the leader in the church in Rome was a very important person now, not only in the church, but in the empire. Who better to bring back memories of past glory? And the papacy begins to advance in authority. And the Pope, whom I mentioned earlier in the sending of Augustine to Kent, Gregory the Great, so-called, came from a Roman patrician family, upper class, Roman, and he had all the airs of a Roman patrician, and he knew where he was going. And where he was going was this coalition of church and state to produce the Christian Commonwealth. And that, I say, was cemented in 800 AD when Charlemagne was crowned in St. Peter's as emperor of the Romans. And you've got the beginning of the Middle Ages with its Holy Roman Empire, head of the church, head of the state, often jockeying for position as to who was supreme. But ultimately, the notion was that it was two sides of the same coin. Tragically, when the Reformation came, one has got to be honest and say Luther and Calvin and the English reformers and John Knox failed to appreciate that this was an area that needed to be dealt with, in that they still retained the whole notion of the established church. Luther made his appeal to the German princes. The English Reformation was pushed forward under the favorable regime of Edward VI and later under Elizabeth, whereas it flagged rather badly under Bloody Mary. And Calvin's Geneva was still very much a church-state relationship. But that is a topic for another occasion. What we need to see is how the Pope increasingly declared himself to be not just the head of a particular church, but the universal bishop. And not only someone who had influence within the Roman Empire, but the ruler over princes. And in 1302, Boniface VIII declared that extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church there is no salvation. It is necessary, he said, for any man to be saved but to be subject to the Roman pontiff. And the tiara, this beehive thing that the Pope periodically wears with its three rows of crowns, is a vigorous visual reminder that he claims jurisdiction not only as universal bishop, but as having universal jurisdiction over the churches. He is supreme above church and above state. And we need to understand that Rome as a political party is not violating her own tradition
and she is behaving exactly as traditions have molded her down the centuries. And so it's not surprising when you find a shadowy body like Opus Dei, a kind of Catholic Freemasonry, being given a special authority to control its own affairs by the present Pope. And when you see all the scheming and skullduggery that goes on in the political field, realize that Rome is simply being consistent with her own position. You could illustrate that in so many areas of history. But what about the papacy? What about the real papacy? Not the papacy of a gilded imagination. Let me read some of this. One tends to think of the Pope as being, well, at least reasonably respectable characters, but that has not always been such. There was so much that was just grossly horrible. In fact, a long period of papal rule was described as the pornocracy. The place was grossly immoral. Let me read this. In the 8th century, when Paul the First died, a soldier called Constantine was hurriedly ordained and made pope. He lasted over a year when Stephen III ousted him and had his eyes torn out, a favorite Roman penalty at that time. If Stephen was not personally involved in that, he was involved directly in the blinding and killing of others. The 10th and 11th centuries plumbed ever greater depths of iniquity. Notorious women were closely involved in the moral chaos. Marozia, well known as a prostitute, had a son by Pope Sergius III, whom the Roman Catholic historian Duchesne described as, quote, spiteful, brutal, and a scoundrel, unquote. That son was later to become Pope as John the 11th, who was infamous for his vileness. Duchesne, and remember, this is a Catholic historian writing, not some Protestant controversialist. He wrote, quote, his illicit amours were a matter of public knowledge, for they were restrained neither by ties of blood nor of respect. Well, worse was to follow with such men as Benedict the IX, who earned the reputation of being possibly the worst pope who ever lived. He was only 12 when he became pope, and lived a life of utter debauchery with adulteries and murders as his achievements. It was not a Protestant, but a Roman Catholic cardinal, Baronius, who asked the searching question, what was then the aspect of the Holy Roman Church? How utterly foul, when harlots, most powerful and most vile, dominated Rome, at whose will bishops' dioceses were changed, bishops presented, and what is horrible to hear and unspeakable, their lovers intruded into the See of Peter, in other words, prostitutes' sons became popes. The popes in Avignon in the 14th century, and one would need a whole evening to discuss the Babylonian captivity, so-called, of the church. It's when the popes moved from Rome to Avignon in France. It didn't improve their morals at all. The popes in Avignon in the 14th century were notorious for their corruption and general depravity. The schism divided Avignon and Roman popes. You see, there was a pope in Rome and another one in Avignon, just to let you know the wonderful state of unity of the medieval church. When there was a visible head of the church, the trouble was not everybody was persuaded as to who was the visible head of the church. The schism divided Avignon and Roman popes, but there was little or nothing to choose as far as the immorality and ruthlessness were concerned. Urban VI was so vile that a plea of insanity was made to try and whitewash the horror of it all. The 15th century, isn't it? We're going on and on as far as time is concerned. The 15th century, with the Pope back in Rome, showed little change. there was a succession of deeply evil men whose corruptions not only brought the papacy into disrepute, but affected moral standards across Italy. Typical was Innocent VIII, who fathered many children, celebrated the marriage of his dissolute son at the Vatican, and of two of his granddaughters. It all led up to the climax of Alexander VI, the Borgia Pope, who broke all the records for corruption and immorality. He bribed his way to his election. His children got favored treatment. The notorious Lucretia Borgia, his daughter, had both her marriages celebrated in the Vatican, and she was even appointed by her father to deputize for him when he was absent from Rome. And so she presided over the meeting of the cardinals. Marvelous thought, isn't it? And one of his sons was made a cardinal, Caesar Borgia, and later became... Oh, no, it wasn't Caesar. Another one. And later became Paul III. Alexander's record was appalling. Yet this was the pope under whose authority Savonarola, the great Dominican preacher from Florence, was put to death after he rejected the ecclesiastical ban imposed by Alexander, whom Savonarola described as a representative of Satan, not of God. And Savonarola is a great medieval Catholic, and here he describes the Pope as a scoundrel, as a representative of Satan. I can hear someone saying, why dip into these murky depths? Certainly I agree that it doesn't provide very edifying reading. However, it's a very useful corrective to the grandiose claims made by Rome to the papacy. If there were a few moral lapses, they might conceivably be explained away. But here, and I've only touched the edge of the subject, believe me, I have. I could eclipse the news of the world with history if you wanted it, but I'm sure you've no desire to have it. You have long periods of degeneracy spread over several centuries. We're entitled to ask, where were the Holy Fathers? The very word holy simply doesn't remotely fit into the seemingly unending history of iniquity and blatant sensuality. It will not do to plead that the Counter-Reformation set new standards, and the popes who followed were very far removed from the Borgia Pope. Surely, however, we can't allow this easy dismissal of whole generations of men and women who were subject to papal teaching and guidance, when in fact the popes were blind guides and often ruthless exploiters of their people. The claim is frequently made that the dogma of papal infallibility was not a novelty enacted in 1870. Many Catholics would argue that today. Enacted at the First Vatican Council. The Council, they would say, simply stated in a clear and explicit way the teaching that had always been a reality in the life of the Church. So we're expected to accept that a long line of debauched men whose villainy is the despair of many Roman Catholic historians were in fact the infallible guides necessary to guide the Church. There's an even more important factor. It's the nature of the sacraments, which in Roman teaching are the ways by which God's grace comes to us. So the child is regenerate in baptism. The holy sacrifice of the Mass, so-called, procures salvation. The administration of the last rites procure an entrance into possibly glory, more likely into purgatory. But of fundamental importance is to notice what is required to have a valid sacrament. You need the form, the content, and the intention. The form, in the case of baptism, it's water, and the content, the form is the invocation of the Trinity, the content is the water. The intention is to do what the Church teaches. And likewise in the Mass, there's not only the bread and the wine, there's not only the so-called change of the element, the substance of the elements into the body and blood of Christ. The priest who offers the holy sacrifice, so-called, must have the right intention.
Well, what about this situation during the period of the pornocracy? Without these intentions, the sacraments are void. And that means that any sacrament performed by a blackguard like Alexander VI or any of the others couldn't conceivably be presented as something in which they had the right intention. And Rome also teaches that ordination to the priesthood is a sacrament. The intention is that the man being ordained priest shall be authorized and equipped with power to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. Indeed, that is why Anglican clergy were dismissed as the Anglican ministry as being null and void in 1896 by the Pope, and they were not reckoned to be true clergy because they did not have the intention of offering the sacrifice. And then we're asked to believe that these popes, these bishops, because remember, during the period of the debauchery of the popes, the bishops were very much with them, and the place was a cesspool of iniquity in Rome, that their ordinations were carried out by men of integrity who therefore had the right intention. Indeed, you end up wondering, was anyone validly ordained or validly baptized, or was the Mass validly offered during this whole period? I really must come to an end. You can see there's so much ground to cover that you could go on forever and a day, and you would not really have covered it. But what I want to urge is that we look at the situation as it is today, and we mustn't be inveigled into imagining that everything has changed. Things have not changed. If you read right through, as I've slogged my way through 700 pages of the Vatican Catechism, take it for what I say, because I wouldn't have you waste so much time reading through it all. But it is essentially the same teaching as the Council of Trent, as the encyclicals of the popes. The whole thing is still as it was. And meantime, the papacy usurps the titles of God Almighty. The Holy Father, who's the Holy Father? John 17, presented as the description that Jesus gave of his Heavenly Father. Who is the Pontifex Maximus? Who is the great high priest? Who is the one who has built the bridge to God? According to Hebrews 4, it's our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus. Who is the vicar of Christ? The word vicar, incidentally, just means substitute. In the Middle Ages, when there was a lay rector, in other words, he collected the tithes, he appointed a priest to take his place. So the vicar was the one who acted in the place of someone else. Who is the vicar of Christ? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit, he shall testify of me. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And Christ came in the person of the Spirit. And here are the titles of the Godhead, the Holy Father whom we adore, the Supreme High Priest through whom we come to the throne of grace, and the Spirit, the Vicar of Christ, who dwells in our hearts. And to think that a man like Alexander the VI, like the Borgia Pope and the Avignon Profligates and all the muck of the Middle Ages should lay claim to the titles that belong to God Almighty. But it's just as serious when Carol Wojtyla in Rome today lays claim to those titles. I say they are blasphemous, utterly blasphemous. And we need to recognize what we're about. Let me end with a different note altogether. There are many Catholics today who are deeply troubled. There are many priests today who are greatly troubled. Since I've retired, we've been over in Ireland quite a number of times, and God willing, we hope to be there next month. And we've seen in the south of Ireland
such changes as we would not have imagined in our day as students many long years ago, God has begun to work. God is working deeply. Many young Catholics have had more than a basinful, and they feel they've been led up the garden path. Many of them are turning to the Savior. There are priests who are struggling, and I believe we need not just wild denunciations. This, of course, turns your gorge, but it would turn their gorge as well. We need to be aware of seekers, and we need, therefore, to be ready to present the truth to them. But remember, there is not a special gospel for Catholics and a special gospel for other people. There is only one gospel. You have to do a bit of slum clearing before you rear new buildings, and you may have to shovel away some of the legacy of error and heresy that is bequeathed to them, but they very often are at the stage where they'd be glad to help you in the slum clearance in order that the truth may be re-established with power. And this, as they say, is really it. I must stop.